Big thanks to Aaron and Jazz for stepping in and filling in for Matt and Shannon in the sound booth today. All right. I want to show you guys my invisible ball. You ready? Okay. Isn't it beautiful? That's a beautiful invisible ball. Why are you guys looking at me like I'm crazy? What? There is two. Okay. Well, let me. How about if I toss it up and I catch it in the bag? Will that prove it to you? Okay. You ready? You see it? Oh, you need me to do it again? Okay. I'll do it again. Let me. Get out. All right, you ready? Watch the ball, and then watch it hit the bag, okay? Did you see it that time? All right, I'll do one more. Let's see. Last one. Okay, you ready? Watch carefully. Why are you still looking at me like that? I didn't shake the bag. I didn't shake the bag. It's an amazing ball. It can do all sorts of things. I could throw it out the door and it would come back to me. Isn't that something? Now, you can't see the ball because it's invisible. But we know it went into the bag. Right? Just humor the old man and shake your head, yeah. All right. Well, the Holy Spirit's kind of similar to that ball. Because you can't see the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, if you were to look right now, can you see the Holy Spirit? No? Well, how do we know that the Holy Spirit's there? How do you know? Because he's always with us. How do we know he's always with us? How do we know that? I can't see it. Oh, because it's written in the Bible. And she hasn't even been in the last couple weeks during the message to know that that actually works now. Someday, you'll get it. Well, we actually know that what the Spirit does, because of what the Spirit does to us when it's inside us. See, it causes our faith to grow. Our passage out of Galatians chapter 5 says this: but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So how do we know that the Holy Spirit is with us? I just told you. He produces what? The fruit of the Spirit, right? So even though we can't see the Holy Spirit, we can see the fruit that he produces in us when he's with us. And we can know it in our hearts. And so this week, here's what I want you guys to do. You ready? I want you to spend time every day. And I want you to take a couple of minutes. And I want you to pray. And I want you to ask the Spirit to show you what those fruit are. And then ask him to help them grow in you, so that other people can see the Holy Spirit in you. You guys understand that? You following me? Okay. And all the people said? Good job. Still can't believe you didn't like my ball.
Scripture reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God that has set him apart in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Father, we wait on you, and we're going to take good courage, for you will strengthen our heart, and we will wait on you this day. Please give your servant, Pastor Todd, the words to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
So why do we believe what we believe? Because the Bible says so. The B-I-B-L-E, right? Everybody start singing. All right, so today is our last in this three-week part on our historicity of Christ. We're going to be back at this in June, but next week's Palm Sunday, and then it's Easter. You're going to have to take it up with the big man upstairs on how fast that's going. So, and then Randy and Marley are here. So everybody can make sure they come that day because there's no preaching from me. So I know Randy and Marley are excited to be here. And good people, if you missed them last year, make sure you're here. And so we're looking at the historicity of Christ, the historical evidence that we have for Christ, who he was, what he did. Can we believe what the Bible tells us that he did? Okay, now, who remembers a guy who played football called Joe Montana? How many of you remember Joe Montana's retirement announcement? Well, in case you're curious, if you really want to feel like time is going fast, Joe Montana retired in April of 1995. Remember after his couple years he spent at Kansas City? And he went in, he had gone back to the 49ers. He was retiring after 16 seasons. And there was a huge news conference with a whole bunch of people there, and they're all sharing things about Joe and how he was the greatest quarterback ever, yeah, 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 yeah. And then a fan yells out from the back, "We love you, Joe!" Bill Walsh, who was the coach at the time and was Joe's coach throughout all of his time in the NFL, really, answered, "You weren't saying that in 1979. Then you were saying, where'd you get this guy who looks like a Swedish place kicker?" See, now, if you don't know Joe's history, he went to Notre Dame, and he was a third-round draft pick, and most thought he'd be lucky to be a second-string quarterback in the NFL for his career, and that he would put in a few years, get his pension, and then move on. He didn't have the large physical stature. He didn't have the strong arm to throw it 75 yards like some of these guys can do. But he just happened to step in to a system with just the right coach, with just the right offense, and his abilities fit it just right to where Joe went on to throw near perfect passes and timing. He was considered one of the foremost experts in running the two-minute drill and went on to win four Super Bowls. See, at first, Joe was very unimpressive. But at the end, his destiny for greatness showed up. And in an infinite way, those words kind of describe Jesus, because Jesus came as a baby. Well, babies are really physically rather unimpressive, right? I mean, they're not going to strike fear and awe into people. Okay. Maybe that awe. Stop it. It's time to get back to football season. Get rid of those awes. But we look now, and Jesus' name is an identity reference to perfection and to hope. And so the last couple of times we spent looking at the Gospels and the New Testament because we needed to establish the authority of the Scriptures. Okay? Now that might sound a little weird to you, but we're approaching this from the standpoint of someone who doesn't believe. And if someone doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and doesn't follow him, then guess how much authority the Bible has? None or very little. And so we need to be able to establish that authority because much of what else we're going to use comes from the Bible. And so we spent the last couple of weeks establishing that reliability, that the Gospels that we look at and Paul's epistles are historical documents, historical records of what happened when Jesus was here on earth and what he did and how he behaved and what the early church did. And so this time we're going to get into the identity of Jesus himself. And we're just going to scratch the surface in part one. Like I said, here in a couple of months we'll be back to it and we'll hit part two in his identity. And in that part, we will look at all the different ways he fulfilled prophecy and the unlikelihood that someone could actually plan to prepare all the prophecies that were out there for Jesus. But this time, we're going to look at something that we need to look at because the argument we get from people and what you hear from probably friends and family and from the news media and all those out in the culture is that Jesus was what? He was a teacher. What else? Good man, a good rabbi. He gave good stories for good life lessons, but he was just a normal guy who died, right? Maybe even they say he was a prophet. But Jesus claimed he was God. So we have to look at the psychological evidence of dealing with the idea that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Most people don't want to address that because there is an innate part in humanity that knows there's something true about him. There's something true about his life. I don't want it to be true because if it is, then I'm accountable for all the things that I'm doing here. But how many people want to publicly come out and denounce Jesus Christ? Not many. You have a few, but there aren't many that actually want to denounce. Well, he was a good teacher. He taught some great lessons. Good moral instructor. But then when you're like, well, what about him claiming that he was God? Okay, so was he crazy? Let's deal with that. Let's look at the psychological evidence that would go for that. So we're going to look at three areas that professionals look at to determine if someone, for lack of a politically correct term, is crazy. Okay? So the first part that they look at is the emotional health. All right, people who are unstable will show inappropriate emotions at the wrong times. And so we want to look at Jesus' life and go, was he emotionally stable? Well, as you go through the scriptures, and there's so many, I'm not going to even, just read the Gospels, you'll see, okay? Jesus showed proper emotions at proper times. He wept when it was appropriate. He was angry when it was appropriate. He showed humor when it was appropriate. How many of you think of Jesus as one of the original stand-up comedians? He really was. He gave his disciples a hard time sometimes. And if you read the scriptures that way, when you read those comments, you can hear the facetiousness in there. Really, guys? You don't get it yet? Come on there, stone bricks. Let's go. So he showed humor when it was appropriate. He showed emotional restraint when it was appropriate. Jesus didn't display any evidence that he was emotionally unhealthy. All of his emotions were appropriate for his situations. In fact, every single one of his situations, he handled better than you and I would have. Really? I know he handled it better than I would have handled it. I mean, think about the anger that was pulsing through him when he was in the temple. And he threw those tables around. Now, his anger he handled rightly, because what did he do with the whip? Sometimes we bypass this part. Jesus braided the whip. He didn't just pick something up in a fit of rage. Jesus thought about what he was doing. And he made the whip to drive the money changers out. He took his time. It was thought about. So he was emotionally healthy. The second thing that we look at is whether he was mentally coherent. Were his thoughts logical? Were they coherent with the discussions that he was involved in? Because people who are unstable will not be able to maintain the conversations. They will not be able to give coherent thoughts. They will not be able to stay on task with the conversation. But Jesus, we see, very clearly showed the mental cognizance that a sane person would show. He spoke very clearly. He spoke very eloquently. He spoke very powerfully. And most of the time, he showed greater insight and wisdom into people and their situations than the people had who were in the midst of them. And he didn't go, what I like to call, off into the weeds. When Jesus was having a conversation, he would have excellent descriptions and would often, on the spot, think up parables that would help explain what he was trying to teach. See, now as a preacher, I have to look up the parables that I'm using to try to help me explain it, right? Sometimes the Spirit works, and he'll bring something to my mind while I'm going, and I'll use that. But oftentimes, I've looked up, hey, you know what? That one actually does fit what we're trying to say. That one actually does fit. And Jesus would have these that would explain what he was trying to say. So he was emotionally healthy. He was mentally coherent. And the third part was, did he show proper behavior in each situation? Did he show the behavior we would expect of a sane person? Well, he did. I mean, he was able to interact on a social level. Say that really fast. Ready? Social. Yeah. That's all you guys are going to remember when you walk out is me saying social. He was able to interact on a social level with others. He was able to have deep relationships with a variety of people from a variety of backgrounds. Think about his disciples. How many different backgrounds they came from. He was able to have a deep relationship with them. He was able to have deep relationships with both genders. And he was loving and compassionate in a way that didn't immobilize him. You ever had the time where your compassion or empathy for someone else actually immobilizes you from being able to help them, being able to walk with them? Yet none of it stopped Jesus. He wasn't socially uncomfortable. He wasn't socially inappropriate. He was aware of what he was doing at all times. Now, like I said, these are all backed up in scriptures, and there are so many that I wasn't going to bother trying to list them off, because you can just read the Gospels and it'll be kind of self-explanatory. Be like, oh yeah, he is sane. He's not quite so crazy. Okay, so we look at, was he crazy in claiming that? And then we look at his attributes. Now, we want to look at his attributes to show that he understood the situation he was in and that he was able to handle the circumstances around him. Because what we don't often think of, at least I didn't often think of it, was that Jesus maintained a normal ego. How many of you think you would maintain a normal ego if you knew you were the Son of God and you had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people following you everywhere you went, hanging on every word you said? Now, I think we live in a society that we listen to too much of the famous people. I don't really care what you have to say on Twitter D or Twitter Dumb or whatever. And yet, Jesus, really surrounded by fans, because by the time Jesus was into his second year of ministry, he was very well known in the region. And there were very few places that Jesus could go that people didn't know who he was and what he had been doing and what he had been teaching. And when people start hearing about you raising people from the dead and healing them from across the lake, I mean, he didn't even have to touch them. You know what? You go ahead and go home, your daughter's healed. Yeah, she was healed right about 1 o'clock. Well, that was when I walked away from Jesus and he said that. And he had fans following him. Hundreds of people. Thousands of people. I mean, he didn't feed the 5,000 because people just wandered over because it was lunchtime. They were all there waiting, listening to him. And really, it was more like 10,000. How many of you want to get up and preach it in front of 10,000 people? I do. I'm looking forward to that day someday. And yet, do you see Jesus have a gigantic ego? Whereas how many people today who have thousands of followers on Facebook or whatever else it is have ginormous egos about how great they are? And yet Jesus didn't have that. He was able to keep things in perspective, and he was able to keep them in perspective with a lifestyle more demanding than you probably have ever experienced. Think about his schedule. 3 years, never stopped. Never stopped. 3 years, traveling, preaching, traveling, preaching. I can tell you as a preacher, this sucks more out of you than you think it does. I couldn't imagine doing it multiple times every day for 3 years. That was why Jesus would have to sneak off into the wilderness to try to get some quiet time. And he'd have to do it at like 4 a.m. So you're also talking he's not getting much sleep. Because people would hunt him down. They would try to find him in the midst of all of this. And yet, in the midst of a lifestyle that was extremely demanding, with constant travel, constantly interacting, he was able to still speak and love on those people. He was still able to show us how to accept the sinner without accepting the sin. He was still able to demonstrate to us how we were to live. He was able to respond to individuals based on where they were and what they needed. He could understand their situations. I don't know about you, but when my schedule does seem to go crazy, after a few days, I can't think quite as clearly. I'm not nearly as coherent. I am still very sweet and loving, though. I thought there'd be more of an amen out of that. And yet, do we read that with Jesus? No, we read a man who was still loving people still showing us how we are to live it out. Right? So we have that from the Gospels, from that first person part. Well, what do other people think? Because we want to look at the views of other people. So we're going to look at a couple of people in the Bible. Remember, we had to establish the Bible because this is where most of our documentation is about Jesus and what he did. And so the first one I look at is Paul. How many of you think Paul wrote the entire New Testament? Guy wrote a lot of it, didn't he? Which, by the way, if you haven't seen the trailer for the movie, watch the trailer. You probably want to go see it on Friday. Okay, the Apostle Paul. Romans 9:5. I'm going to read it, so just write it down. Romans 9:5. Paul said, "Their ancestors were great people of God, and Christ himself was a Jew as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen." Oh, so Paul, the guy who used to kill believers, thought that Jesus Christ was God. Okay, well, in Philippians chapter 2, maybe that was just a one-time occurrence and then Paul got his brain back later. But in his letter to Philippi in chapter 2, verse 6, he said, though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the church in Philippi and the church in Rome are both told that Jesus was God. And then he writes to the church in Colossae in chapter 1. In verse 15, he says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Kingdoms, kings, rulers, and authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him. He existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. Sound like Paul's being contradictory to himself? So Paul thinks that Jesus Christ was God. Well, then we get to Peter. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, you guys all know the story because Jesus was talking to the disciples. And he said, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter said, what? Because I know you guys know this one. What did Simon Peter say? And Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. In Acts chapter 2, Luke wrote, that Peter said, so let it be clearly known by everyone in Israel that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah. So Peter, facing those who oppose him and probably wanted to kill him, stands up and said, Jesus was God. And then in 2 Peter 1, he says, this letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to all of you who share the same precious faith we have, faith given to us by Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, who makes us right with God. And then in Hebrews, you guys getting the picture yet? Hebrews chapter 1, the Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. Now here's the part I want you to catch. Because the author of Hebrews goes on to say, he sustains the universe by the mighty power of his command. He's talking about Jesus. In the verse 8, but to his son he says, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. Your royal power is expressed and righteousness. So how do you read the Bible and only walk away with Jesus was a good teacher with good moral lessons? You can't. There is no black and white. And this is where we unfortunately have to get a little harsh with those that don't believe when they try to take this tact. Because I have to respond and say, you can't. You can't read the Bible and reach that conclusion. He either is or he isn't who he says he was. And who everyone else in the scriptures say he was. It wasn't just Jesus. Then these dozen guys go on afterwards claiming the exact same thing for the rest of their lives. Till their death. So either he is a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. All right, let's look at one more part about Jesus. Profile evidence. Now, this is used a lot in law enforcement. And I don't know if any of you remember an event in Chicago where there were 8 student nurses that were murdered in an apartment. Well, they found the guy because one lone survivor who was hiding under a couch was able to give a police sketch artist a description of the man. And the man was then identified later because a doctor was treating him and he recognized that man from the drawing. Now, forensic artists have been used all the way back to 1889 when they were first used in Scotland Yard. The reason I bring that up is if Jesus was God, then we have an expectation that he would fulfill the characteristics of God, that there could be a sketch of him made that would line up with a sketch of God. Now, I want to hit what probably would be the elephant in the room with a bunch of pastors, and that would be that some of God's character traits are near impossible for us to try to prove. I can't prove Jesus' omnipresence. We don't read in the scripture where he was in Jerusalem and Nazareth at the same time. I can't necessarily prove his omniscience while he was here on earth. That he knew exactly what there are a lot of different thoughts by theologists of how Jesus knew different things. Some think that the Spirit came on him at different points throughout his ministry to reveal things to him. Some believe that once he reached a certain age that he was fully indwelt with all the knowledge of God, and yet we read scriptures where Jesus said what? Only the Father knows. And so I can't explain that away for you this morning without doing a whole theological breakdown that I'm sure all of you are super geeked to get into. But there are some things we can look at what Jesus did and see if they line up with a sketch of God. And so the first thing that we look at was that Jesus was living and forgiving like God. Well, how would God live and forgive? The first part would be that God can forgive sins. Now, I can forgive your sin against me, but I can't forgive your sin against her. Only the God of the universe can forgive the sin between two other people. And yet, we read that Jesus does. Because sin is really a defiance of God and his laws. And in Psalm 51, you read David's confession. Now, this was after David had slept with Bathsheba, and this was after David had Uriah the Hittite executed by sending him to the front lines. So David had committed adultery and murder, and in Psalm 51, David is asking God to forgive him because David understood that he truly had only sinned against God. He had broken God's commandments. He had broken God's laws. And so in Psalm 51, David is asking God to forgive him. And yet Jesus comes along and says, not only does he know what their sins are, but that their sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, this action immediately brought about the wrath of the Jews. Because the Jews immediately recognized this as blasphemy. Because they knew that only God can forgive sin. And this was a constant fight between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. You can't do that. Only God can do that. And yet Jesus kept forgiving sin in the midst of Jesus living a sinless life. And we don't get this just because we watch and say, well, you know, we can read that he didn't sin. Jesus himself claimed to be sinless. Jesus was in a huge argument with a bunch of them in John chapter 8. And he stands up and says, I haven't sinned, and I challenge you, I dare you to tell me one that I've done. Their response was not, oh yeah, well, I remember 2 weeks ago when you... Their response was, well, yeah, well, you're a demon. That was their response. Jesus said, you go ahead and tell me what I did. You tell me what sin I've done. They said, well, you're a demon. That's it. In the midst of the whole argument. And that was the way I read that, because I read through the thing and I'm going, you know, I can just see, well, I know you are, but what am I? Right? Can you see that? Because Jesus got them. And so that, well, you're a demon. You're with the devil. You're a demon. You're a demon. They weren't very creative. Go ahead and read it. It's around verse 46 in John chapter 8. In the midst of a large argument with this group, and they still couldn't come up. No one responds with a sin that they could put their finger on. And trust me, if there was one, they would have had one. And if they would have had one, Jesus' whole mission would have been over right there. And so he would live and forgive. Last couple of things. We can get into the incarnation. I'm not going to get real deep into this because as you get in and study it and you try to understand Jesus coming to earth being fully man and fully God at the same time has hurt a lot of men's brains over the last 2,000 years. And his claim to deity can be difficult to try to explain to people. And I don't recommend that if someone's trying to challenge you on the incarnation, unless you feel very confident in your own studies of it, that you don't get into it. There are some things that people will challenge you on, such as the Trinity and other things. You know what? There are just things that are above our pay grade. There are things that God said, you know what? My ways are higher than your ways. My knowledge is higher than your knowledge, and you're just not going to get it. Most theologians can't come up with a complete and exhaustive explanation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because you have finite minds trying to wrap themselves around infinite issues. You know, like when you go to bed and you're like, I wonder what forever is going to be like. Will there still be a clock on the wall? But I do want to take a minute and deal with something that has been used, and I have talked to people about this in the past, because there are some things that appear to be contradictions. Was Jesus created, or what was he the creator? Because there are some verses in the New Testament, John 3:16 being one, because Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son, that there are some things that are worded to make you think, well, maybe he was born and he was created by God himself. But that then is in contrast with verses like Isaiah 57, like John 1:1 and other places throughout the scriptures that claim that he always has been. Now, to deal with these, we have to get into something that most of you have heard preachers say. And the preacher says, now, in the original Greek or the original Hebrew or in the Aramaic, most of us are not using that to make you think that we're really smart. We're using it because the original language completely changes what that verse is sometimes. So we have to get back to the original Greek and the actual translations of what was written. Because, unfortunately, I'm sorry if you love the King James, but the King James really messes up some passages. John 3:16 being one of them. Because John 3:16 actually translated in Greek means unique one, not begotten son. It means unique one, or in the first century jargon, it would have been unique and beloved. So the NIV translation of one and only is more accurate than your King James translation of saying only begotten. Because everybody here is begotten as what? He was begotten of something. He was born of something. Your children were begotten of you. That's just John 3:16. Colossians 1:15, many translations call him the firstborn. But that's very misleading. Because the Greek is actually trying to reference Jesus as the rightful heir to all God's authority. So I found one very smart man, one commentator who said it's actually more accurately said supreme heir instead of firstborn. So that's Colossians 1:15. He actually should be referred to as supreme heir, that he is the one that is heir to everything, that he is rightful heir to all God's authority. Well, who can be rightful heir to all God's authority but God himself? You can't be rightful heir to all God's authority. You are a created being. Even when you are in heaven with him forever, when your time on this earth is done, you are still a created being. Now that lines up more because sometimes people use Colossians 1:15 talking about firstborn, and then they'll flip over in the same book to Colossians 2:9 where Paul said, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." Can you see how firstborn and born and all the forms of deity don't mix? But if you understand that Paul was referencing him being the supreme heir and him being all the fullness, listen to that. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. All of God's deity, all of God's divine nature is in Christ. That he is God. Now I know that this is pretty deep and maybe a little heavy, maybe a little more than you wanted at 11 a.m. on Sunday. And keep in mind that I'm just scratching the surface on all this. If you're curious, you can read New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, which is about that thick. And even he only scratches the surface. But it is critical for us to have an understanding of a lot of this. If you want to defend your faith, if you want to be able to stand up in front of someone and have them ask you questions and you not be, because the pastor says so. How many of you want to listen to someone that doesn't know what they believe? I don't. I'll tell you what drives me crazy, because I love history, so I watch the History Channel, and they do some of those specials, and they pop some actor up there like they're some expert, and I'm like, what? You have hundreds of professors who have spent 40 years studying this stuff, and you pull an actor up there? The guy didn't even go to college. Drives me nuts. because he actually doesn't know. The only thing he knows is the research he did for a role. And he doesn't understand everything that goes around it. So it's important for us because we live in a world that is full of challenges to our faith. We live in a world that wants to take your faith and chop it off at the knees. Combine that with your already natural struggles, your doubt. Go ahead, you can admit it to yourself. You have had doubts throughout your life. Lord, you know what? I'm doubting a little bit about some of this stuff. I need you to help me understand it. We struggle with things we can't see, and God wants to use things like this to help us overcome that. Because Jesus prayed for you. Did you know that? Jesus prayed for you specifically. Before he was taken up, he prayed, Father, help those that will come after these that have never seen me. I'm paraphrasing. But Jesus prayed for you, the one that was going to come later, that didn't have the benefit of Peter and John and Luke and all those guys who got to see him. He prayed for you. And he wants to use these things to help you. This information can not only bolster us and our beliefs, but allows us to intelligently share with any skeptics we might come across. You ever come across a skeptic? You ever talk to a skeptic? Some of your worst skeptics are the ones who grew up in the church because they went through some sort of junk in their life and they let it tear them down. We need to be able to have an answer for some of those questions, or at least have resources we can send them to that have answers for those questions, so that we can have a reason for our hope in the face of dire struggles and challenges that come. And then we are able to be used by the Spirit to bring someone to the cross for their chance at eternity. You never know when it's going to come and how it's going to come. So don't miss it. Learn. You know, I just want to finish with this. I think of how many of us have lost loved ones, and one of our first thoughts are, I wish I would have spent more time with them. I wish I would have invested more in them. Do we want to be standing before our Lord and Savior saying, I wish I would have spent a little more time with you? I wish I would have read a little bit more. I don't want to be there. All he asks is for us to love him with all that we have. And to love our neighbor the same way. So let's do that and bring people to the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know we went into a lot. And I ask that you are able to take all the gibberish that I just had and sort it out in people's minds and hearts. Whatever you want us to take from this, that we take it forward, that you use it, that if we do come across friends or family members or whoever that have doubts or struggles or questions or just even want to argue, that we do answer as Christ did. We answer with love and compassion, with gentleness and respect, but with truth. And that you are able to use us to bring people to the feet of the cross. We know you have more out there you want to follow you. And we ask that you use us to help reach them. Because we believe that he is the Son of God. And we believe that he did do all the things that was listed in the scriptures and more. And we believe that he died on that cross And we believe that he rose from the grave so that we could have everlasting life. I pray in Jesus' name.